time for the Vintage Truth Podcast with best-selling author and Bible teacher, Jeff Kinley.
Hey, thanks for listening in today on the Vintage Truth Podcast. We're in part four of our series, Is Jesus Christ Really the Only Way to God? And listen, some of you guys who are listening, who have been blessed by this podcast, I want to ask you to consider supporting this podcast ministry for as little as $8 a month. $8, that's just a couple of cups of coffee, right? But if you'd be willing to do that, then go to jeffkinley.com, click on that donate tab, and it'll take you to PayPal. You can pay any way you want to. You can set up a recurring payment, however you want to do that. I don't really know how all that works. All I know is that, you know, our ministry does need supporters. And again, it's not about, supporting us $500 a month. It's just a few dollars a month. So if you like to do that, whatever the Lord leads you to do, that would be greatly appreciated. And it certainly does help us here at the Vintage Truth Podcast. Okay. Hey, we're talking about Christ being the only way to God. And we're talking about those who are closest to Jesus. What did they say about him? Hey, you know, there are many things we could say here, many places we go very deep with this. Let me just clip through some of the things that those closest to Christ said about who he was. First of all, there was John the Baptist, okay? Now, he was called John the Baptist because he baptized people. I know that's a really profound statement, but that's why he was called John the Baptist, because he baptizoed people, okay? And Christ was called by John in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he was recognizing his messiahhood, his deity through being the Messiah. He was understanding that Christ surpassed him in rank and that he existed in eternity before him. And he solemnly testified that Christ was the Son of God. He even gave up some of his own disciples in John chapter 1 so that they could go follow Jesus. So his joy, his motto, John's joy and motto was seeing people come to know Jesus. In fact, on his tombstone, had he had one, and is what John 3:30 says and what should be inscribed there. It says, he must become greater, I must become less. And so John certainly recognized that he was the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God. How about Thomas? You know, Thomas gets a bad rap for being called the doubter, but I've written about Thomas in the past. I don't really think Thomas was doubting Thomas. He was just absent Thomas. I said, what do you mean? Well, when Christ rose from the dead and the disciples were gathered together, Thomas wasn't there. You know, good things happen when the people of God come together. If you're not there, you're just going to miss it. And that's the way it's always been. And that's the way it was with Thomas. When people who were gathered there saw Jesus, told Thomas about it, he's like, nah, I don't think so. And so, I mean, all the disciples were doubters until they saw Jesus alive from the dead. I mean, had you just announced to them, hey, Jesus come back from the dead, they're like, yeah, right, dude. No, until Christ revealed himself to them, they were all doubters. So absent Thomas, not doubting Thomas. But when he finally did see the Lord, what did he say? He said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Not just my rabbi, not just my big brother, not my mentor, you know, not just the guy who teaches me. No, it was my God. And Thomas was won by the wounds of Christ. He wanted proof and he got it. You want proof for your faith? You got it. There's proof for your faith. So don't shrink back from that. The evidence led him to submit his life to Christ as his Lord and God. What about James, the brother of Jesus? Now, James grew up with Jesus, okay? He may have even shared a room with him. We don't know. In fact, Jesus had four brothers we know of from Mary and Joseph, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. You can see that in Mark 3:31 and Mark 6:3. And the Bible tells us in John 7, verse 5, that James first didn't believe in Christ, but after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to James, and then he became a follower and ultimately an apostle of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7. And as an apostle, James would have believed Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus' other brother, Judas, or also called Jude, also became convinced of who Jesus was and even wrote a New Testament book about it. What would that book be called? Oh, yeah, Jude. And in verse 5, he calls Jesus Sovereign and Lord. Wow. Talk about, you can't get any closer than the guy who grew up with him. Not just followed him for 3 years in the same household. What about Peter? Peter has his amazing confession of faith in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 17, where he correctly calls Jesus the Christ, that's the anointed one, the Son of the living God. And so he believed, Peter believed that Christ was the only way to God. What about other people in the New Testament? What about Stephen? Stephen, remember Stephen in Acts 7:59? Now, you may not know this or not, but Stephen was the very first believer, first Christian, to be martyred for his faith. He had just preached the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7. But the Jews didn't stone him for preaching too long, as you might think. They killed Stephen because he preached that Jesus was God. Okay, this guy literally died in the pulpit, as it were. Okay, but as he was dying after preaching that Christ was God, and that's the reason they killed him, he twice calls Jesus Lord. The first time to ask Jesus to receive him into heaven, and the second time to ask him to forgive those who are murdering him. I mean, could you even do something like that? Like as you're dying? I mean, I know that there's obviously a special, you know, measure of grace that God gives you when you're dying, but I mean, just between us, okay? The people who are killing me, I'm like, okay, it's time for some Marvel comic hero to come and just wipe these people. I mean, Jesus needs to come and just make them suffer right now for doing this to me. That's my instinct, right? But hopefully I wouldn't respond that way. But yeah, that's what Stephen did. The people that were very murdering, the ones that were murdering him. And in verse 56 of Acts chapter 7, the Bible says that he looks up and he sees Jesus standing up in heaven. I think we only see that one other time. I think it's in Revelation where we see Christ standing. Usually seated at the right hand of the Father. Here he's standing. And I believe he's standing to show support for Stephen. Because every time you take a stand for Christ, he takes a stand for you at the right hand of God. And where is the right hand of God? It's the place of greatest authority, right? So, hey, interesting a little side note here. You may not know this or not, but the man who's holding the coats of the people that are stoning Stephen, take their coat off so they can throw the rocks better. The person, the hat, the coat check boy, is a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. Okay, the Apostle Paul. Let's talk about him for a second. What does he say about Jesus? Well, we can go through a lot of these things, but basically he said that knowing Christ was the main thing in his entire life. And in Philippians 2, 6, and 7, he's called the God who became man. And oh my gosh, there's so much I could go into about the incarnation here. He doesn't say he was a man who became God, by the way. That he didn't work his way up to become this level. He said, no, he was God who came down to become man and all the while without ceasing to be God. So he was the God-man, unique formation of deity and humanity, perfect humanity, perfect deity come together as the God-man. And only the God-man could suffer on the cross for our sins because he had to be sinless, but he had to suffer as a man in our place as our substitute. And that's why an angel couldn't have done it, okay? So he's the God who became man. Colossians 1:15 is called the image of God. That word image is the Greek word icon, and it was used to describe the image of an emperor stamped on a coin. So he's just saying, hey, when you look at the coin, you see Caesar's face, you know that's Caesar. When you look at Jesus, you see God. He's the image. He's the icon. In Colossians 1:15, he also says he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, a lot of cults really get bent out of shape and grossly misinterpret firstborn. Now, what Paul is not suggesting here is that Christ had a beginning or that he was created, because he just calls Jesus in the same context. But in fact, the very next verse, he calls him the creator of all things. So if he's firstborn, he can't be the creator of all things. Okay. He has to have been ageless and timeless in order to create all things. All right. So, besides, the word firstborn doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that he was the first, literally the firstborn. But let's look at what this word means. It doesn't refer so much to the order of birth as it does to the birthright. A firstborn son of a king in the first century would receive a special elevated status and position in the kingdom. So the point that Paul's making here it's the Greek word prototokos, by the way, and it simply means that Jesus would have all the rights and honor belonging to him as God the Son. That's what it's saying, that he will be the inheritor or the heir to all things. That's what prototokos means, firstborn. So it's referring to his position, not to his birth order. Now, he is the first fruits of the resurrection, but when it comes to this word prototokos here, specifically, it's talking about his being the heir to all things, his exaltation and his position in God's kingdom here. Paul goes on to say in verse 16 of Colossians that he's the creator of all things. So these all things mean everything. It means heaven, earth, visible, invisible, angels, orders of angels. He's the creator. We see it again in John 1, where John writes that nothing has come into being that Christ didn't create. So he is the creator. What does that mean? It means he's equal to God, equal to God. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. He was there. He was equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1:17 says he holds all things together. Who can hold all things together but God? But Jesus' power and sovereignty controls our world and universe. If God were to remove his preserving power, every atom and molecule in existence would instantly disintegrate. Did you know that? Because he holds all things together. Scripture also says he's the head of the church. Paul says in Colossians 1:18, that means he's the ruler and he's the Lord. And that position is reserved for God alone. The very next verse, Colossians 1:19, says he is fully 100% God. Paul sums up all these things by saying this. And in fact, Paul calls Jesus about 200 times in his 13 letters, he calls Jesus Lord, Lord. So that's Paul. What about the author of Hebrews? Hebrews 1:3. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, by the way. Could have been Paul, Barnabas, Apollos, or some other Jew, but whoever it is, they made no mistake about who they believe Jesus Christ is, and they were very definite in communicating that fact. In the very first chapter, very first few verses, says in Colossians 1:3 that Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory, meaning he's the perfect outshining of the glory of God. And so there's no mistaking, no difference in their essence between the Father and the Son. Now, it is in their person, but not in their essence. It says he's the exact representation of his being. Exact representation of his being. That's the same word back in Colossians 1:15, the word image. It means exact likeness, okay? So he says that Christ can't be any more God than he is because he is God. Says he sustains all things, that he provided purification for sins, that he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus sits in the seat of God, right? How about John? The beloved, we looked at John the Baptist. What about John? I mean, John 1, we just talked about that a minute ago. You know, John was called the son of thunder, one of the sons of thunder, by the way, and had nothing to do with the fact that he ate a lot of Mexican food. It had to do with the fact that he probably had a really bad temper, okay? Or maybe he was prone to fighting. We don't know, him and his brother, James and John. But he later became the disciple whom Jesus loved, or John the Beloved. Isn't that a transformation? But he makes it crystal clear who he believes Jesus to be. And basically he says this in John 1. He says, Christ existed before time began. Sounds like God. He says he was in perfect communion with the Father, equality with the Father, which he goes on to say again and again and again through the words of Jesus in his gospel. He is God. He is God. And I've even had conversations with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who've come to my door in the past, and when they try to start quoting verses in John, they say, no, it says, when it says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and it says, and really in the Greek it says, and the Word was a God. The Word was a God. That's John 1:1. But when you read that in the Greek, and you know Greek grammar, you know that's not what it's saying at all. But it conveniently fits their preconceived theology here. No, John believed that Jesus was God. He didn't believe he was a God. He could have written that in the Greek, but he did not do that. And all throughout the other New Testament references, we see where Christ is called Lord over and over and again, God over and over again, the righteous one, equal with the Father, equal with God, the only Lord, the Almighty. I mean, we see that all throughout the New Testament. And so all of the writers and the witnesses that knew Christ, they're on the witness stand and they're all telling the same story, right? And they're not lying. And why aren't they lying? Because they all went out and died martyrs' deaths because of this. And you know, you can live for a lie, but most people won't die for a lie they know to be a lie. Now, they may be deceived into thinking something is real, and they may die for that. But if they know it's wrong, they know it's a lie, they're not going to die for it. So those were some of the claims of Christ. Now, real quickly, what about his life tells us that he was God? Well, first of all, you have his miracles. I mean, Jesus backed up all those words that we just looked at, okay? Being amazed at his teaching and all the great words that he said and that kind of thing. He backed them up by doing something called miracles, okay? Now, miracles are things that only God can do. Doctors can't do miracles. Science can't perform miracles. But God, only God can do miracles. Magicians can't do true miracles. And nature certainly can't do miracles either. Now, there is coming a time in Revelation where there will be signs, convincing signs and wonders. And I believe it will be an age of miracles. And Satan does have certain miracle powers where he can do deceptions that look like miracles, and he does have supernatural power. So there's some debate there whether or not Satan can actually do the kinds of miracles that God can do. And we see that, you know, in the Old Testament, we see in the book of Exodus how Pharaoh's servants were able to duplicate some of Moses' miracles. So, but there's some debate whether or not that was real. And so we're not going to really go there, but here's the point. The point is that Jesus did do miracles. He did do things that can only be explained by God. Now, we'll talk more about that in a little while, but let's talk about this first. What did Christ do? Number one, he made paralyzed people walk. We see that in Matthew 9. And that's something that nobody can do but God. He healed incurable lepers in Luke 17. He raised the dead in Luke 7. He controlled nature in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. He literally commands the storm to shut up, and the storm shuts up. Jesus was the original weatherman, by the way. And the thing about his disciples is that when they saw this miracle, they looked at each other and just said, who is this guy that he can command the winds and the waves? Well, they knew the answer. It was a rhetorical question. He must be who he says he is, which is God. The Bible also says in John 6 that he fed the multitudes with a miraculous feeding, okay? There were probably upwards of 20,000 people there. That's a tough crowd to have over for lunch. But Christ performed a miracle and every belly was full, so much so they had 12 baskets full of leftovers. How did he do this? They couldn't travel with that kind of food. The only explanation was that a genuine miracle took place. What about walking on water in John 6:19? I mean, you know, Christ comes to his disciples, you know, on the Sea of Galilee, and the Bible says they're out in the ocean, out in the sea, and, you know, it could have been 4 to 5 miles that he walked. We don't really know. But skeptics have said that Christ was probably walking on a series of rocks underneath the surface. In that case, that would have been an even greater miracle to cause rocks to float in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But anyway, this was a true miracle. Christ walked on water. And the point of saying this is that Jesus' miracles authenticated his words and his message. In other words, his works were meant to verify and validate his words. Anybody can say words. Anybody can say, I'm God. But then when you validate those words with miracles, that's when you know it's true. And in fact, when John the Baptist, even after hearing all the things that Jesus had said, and he was going through a period of doubt, he was literally in his deathbed or about to get his head chopped off, and he was asking, you know, are you really the Christ? The Lord sent this message to him. He says, you tell John, the blind receive sight, that's a miracle. The lame walk, that's a miracle. Those who have leprosy are cured, that's a miracle. The deaf hear, that's a miracle. The dead are raised, that's a miracle. And the good news are preached to the poor, and to a Jewish mind, that's a miracle too, because you didn't preach the gospel to the outcasts. The good news didn't go to them. So there was a message in the miracles. Now listen, No person has ever duplicated even one of Jesus' incredible miracles. And yet Christ's miracles were more than just a cold supernatural act. They were characterized by great compassion. Hey, we're going to finish up this series next time of the Vintage Truth Podcast. I really hope you can join me. I look forward to seeing you there. Hey, check out prophecyatsea.com. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Vintage Truth Podcast. Please subscribe and share with a friend. For more about Jeff's ministry, go to jeffkinley.com.